we get started this morning, I want to say a few things in preparation for our study on the book of Exodus. First of all, before I do that, back in May, I preached a message from Matthew chapter 9 on the need for us as a church to obey Jesus' teaching to us concerning the prayer of to pray to the Lord of the harvest, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest that he might send forth workers into his harvest field. And at the end of that message, I asked for people to make a commitment in the church family that for the remainder of 23 that you would pray once a week that prayer. And quite a number of you promised that you would do that. I hope that you are continuing to do that. Before I get into our message this morning, I want to ask you today, if you made that commitment, would you re-up for the year of 2024? That every week that you would be asking the Lord that he would do that prayer, that we might be a church that is experiencing God sending out workers into the harvest field. It will come in whatever providential, sovereign way that he wants. It will be different for different people, but that God would hear that prayer and that he would answer it. And if you weren't here on that Sunday and you didn't know anything about that, I'd like to invite you to join in 2024. There are cards that look like this on the welcome desk. If you'd like to stop by after the service and pick one up just for reminder, I want to continue to bring that before us as a church, that we would be a church that is seeking the Lord and calling on his name, that he might do what he said in response to that prayer. The second thing I want to do this morning as we start is to make mention about these study guides. They're in the foyer. If you didn't see them walking in, these are study guides for our study on the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at this book for the next 5 months. There's 20 messages that I have planned. And I've written this study guide to try to help you track each week with where we are in the study. This is totally up to you, but I would hope that you would consider doing it and that each week you will be following the series of messages. And we have a very simple plan around here regarding our study together, and that is that you as an individual and I myself would each week be reading and preparing our own mind. Secondly, that you listen to the message, and then thirdly, that you will discuss it in our life application groups. It's very simple. Read, listen, and talk. And so I hope that you will do that. A couple of comments about this book. First of all, I try to write these studies in a way that will not consume your whole week, but that will be simple enough for you to be able to get a feel for and a flavor of the particular passage that we might be in for that week. Exodus has 40 chapters in it, and so there's a lot more material than 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so it was more challenging to think about how to do this. And so I'm giving you fair warning right now, you cannot sit down and do your study in 10 minutes. Some lessons you might be able to do it that way, some are shorter, but some will take more time, and you will need to plan, look at the study and plan your week, maybe to take it in segments. And so you will see in certain sessions, certain lessons, that the amount of reading is more, several chapters, and it's broken down so that as you study, you can take each section as they come. So I want to warn you about that. Secondly, the studies are based upon the English Standard Version, so if you don't have a copy of that, I would encourage you to get one. It will make your life much more simpler as you answer questions and you're wondering, why does he ask that? It's not even in here. Get an ESV. It will help you. Third thing is, I'm going to give you a challenge, and I want to challenge some of you, at least, if you take up this challenge, and that is to read the book of Exodus 5 times in the next 5 months. So once a month, you're making your way through the book of Exodus. I have a pretty solid conviction and hunch that most of us in this room have kind of a fuzzy idea about the book. We know some of the stories and so forth, but we really don't know the book. As I've been reading through it, I realized I didn't know the book. And so I want you to, want to challenge you to read the book once a month for the next 5 months. That means that you'll need to read 2 chapters a day, 5 days a week, in order to get in 40 chapters in a month. Not too hard. And so I want to challenge you to do that. If you take that up, that's what you'll need to do. On the very first page on the study, it would outline all that I've just said to you. So if you're thinking, I don't remember what you said, it's right. It's written down, and you can read that for yourself. I hope that you will take the time to do the study. So where do we start if we're going to start next week on Exodus? And in thinking about this series of messages, I thought it would be helpful for us if we actually started in the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to preach one message on all 50 chapters of Genesis. There are 50 points. Did you hear that? 50 points. No, I'm kidding. There's not 50 points. But I think it's helpful for us to get a little sense of where in the world does Exodus start, and when, therefore, to do that, we need to start in the book of Genesis. And so I want to focus our attention on that book. In 2022, ESPN put out a commercial that was given for the highlighting of, to drum up interest in the 2022 college football season. The commercial, some of you may remember this commercial, was narrated by Kirk Herbstreit, who is a college football announcer. The transcript of the commercial went this way. Kirk read or said, "What makes for a great story? Is it a drama, action, or is it love? Not just love, but the kind of love that makes you do crazy things. A great story has to have heroes we can root for. It has magic, it has power, and every once in a while, it has miracles. A great story needs an opening that sucks you in, a middle that won't let you go, and a mind-blowing, nail-biting ending that keeps you hanging on every snap. That's what makes for a great story, and as luck would have it, that's our story." What ESPN and Kirk Herbstreit did not see or grasp is that the story of college football is not the greatest story ever told. What they were describing is God's story. The story of the drama of a God who set out to create a world and to put into this world his highest creation, image bearers, and to pursue with tenacity a relationship with his image bearers. The Bible is God's story, and it is his record of that story. It has an opening that sucks you in, a middle that won't let you go, and an ending, and a mind-blowing, nail-biting ending that keeps you hanging on every act. It is the greatest story not told, but the greatest story ever lived. And as grace would have it, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ Jesus, it's your story. We're going to study Exodus, but today I want for us to look at Genesis and the story that it lays out for us and how far it gets us. As I've thought about the book of Genesis, it has many events and stories, many of which we cannot look at today. But the basic line is fairly simple. God, creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall all take place in the first 3 chapters. Chapters 4 through 11 cover the time from Adam to Abraham, including the flood and the Tower of Babel. The remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 50, looks at a single family, the family of Abraham. As you progress through the book, it moves from a very wide-angle lens down to a very up-close and personal one. Time slows down as well. At the beginning of the book speeds through the centuries, but then it slows down and begins to look at one family, the family of Abraham. It gets us all the way from creation to Egypt, which will finally launch the people of God into the promised land at the start of the Exodus. In chapters 1 through 11, the main characters are God, Adam, and Noah. But chapters 12 through 50, the camera zooms in and looks at God's dealings with this one particular family, the family of Abraham. The main characters are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, with particular note of his son Joseph. And that's where the book ends. What we're going to do this morning in order to try to cover those 50 chapters is make our way through it, just stopping at a few key points, a few key passages, and look briefly at what they tell us about the beginning of this great story, the greatest story ever lived. Under three headings. First, you encounter the God who creates. Second, you encounter the God who does not wipe out rebels. And third, you encounter the God who makes a covenant that he might bless. Let's look at those three. First, the God who creates. The Bible, Genesis, begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation tells us many things. I want to point out three. Three things that one verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, tell us about God. First, God simply is. The Bible does not begin with a set of arguments about the existence of God, nor does it begin with an analogy or comparisons. It just begins with a dramatic statement, in the beginning, God. Sometimes people will say something like this: if God made everything, then who made God? Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe one of your children have asked that question. How would you answer that question? May I please say to you that the wrong answer is to say that God made God. God did not make God. That's a logical impossibility. God would have to exist and not exist at the same time, and that's impossible. The Bible's constant teaching and affirmation is that God always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. Before there was any material matter, there was just God. In the endless ages past, when there was nothing, when there was no thing, there was God. God was there. And you might say to yourself, as you rightly should be, how can that be? I just can't get my head around that. And that is exactly right. That is what it means for God to be God. You see, you have just bumped up against the immensity of God. You have just encountered the eternality of God. You have just run up against the godness of God. And may I please say to you that your and my teeny weeny little brain cannot get our minds around that truth. We cannot comprehend its immensity, its greatness, its awesomeness. And the only thing to do when you bump up against that truth is to stand there in his awesomeness and worship. God simply is. Secondly, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, tells us that God made everything. The words, in the beginning, God created, tell us that he is the cause of absolutely everything. He is the uncaused cause. His existence is self-existence, and his reason for existing is within himself. He is dependent on no one and on nothing. He made all that you know, all that you experience, all that you perceive, all that you see, all that you hear, all that you smell, all that you taste, all. He made it all. You are his idea, his creation. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you have meaning and you have purpose. And may I please say to you young people, you teenagers, do not let the world tell you that you came from nowhere and are going nowhere. You came from the Lord God Almighty, your maker, and you have meaning and you have purpose, and you must find your meaning and your purpose in him. And because God is creator, God is in control. The Bible's word for this is sovereignty. God is sovereign, in sovereign control over all that he has made. God is in sovereign control, and we see in the book of Genesis, every way and almost on every page, God's sovereign control over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over man's sinful choice in the garden. He is sovereign over the earth. He is sovereign over the nations that came. He is sovereign over the flood. He is sovereign over the floods, the earth, and preserving the earth through the flood. He is sovereign over the family of Abraham. He is sovereign over barren wombs. He is sovereign over rebellious cities. He is sovereign over the wrestling of two in the womb of Rachel, of Rebecca. He is sovereign over blind fathers. He is sovereign over deceitful boys. He is sovereign over marital choices. He is sovereign over murderous brothers. He is sovereign over Potiphar, prison wardens, and Pharaoh. He is sovereign. He is in sovereign control of everything that he has made in this universe, from the vast galaxies that nobody sees, to the moons that surround Jupiter, to the little tiny worm that he appointed to go and eat Jonah's plant. He is sovereign, and he is sovereign over you and over me. You and I are dependent upon him. You and I do not sit in judgment on him. You are accountable to him. I am accountable to him. He sits in judgment on us. And God is the creator of everything that he has made in this world and everything that you take for granted every day. He has made everything. The third thing that this section, this little verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the subsequent passages that come in the creation story tell us that God is good. Throughout the creation narrative, after every creative act, you see the refrain, and God saw that it was good. And then at the very end, after having created humanity, his image bearers, and God saw that it was very good. Genesis and the rest of the scriptures affirm this essential fact about God, that God is good, the goodness of God. A good God who makes a good world. His intent in this world was that all that was in it would be a place of bounty and blessing and fruitful abundance. It would be our home. A place where his image bearers would rule his good world in partnership with him. There wasn't even a hint of evil and suffering and sorrow and grief and disease and decay and death. That was so foreign. God's world was good, and the Lord God behind his world is good. And I'd like to say to you this morning that at this point, we struggle the most with this truth about God. This truth is the most difficult truth for us to grasp and believe and understand. You see, you might have intellectual problems with God's self-existence. You might have intellectual problems with the fact that God created everything, or intellectual problems with the sovereignty of God over it all. But I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, that we have heart problems with the goodness of God. Lying at the bottom of your heart and lying at the bottom of my heart is a deep-seated skepticism about the goodness of God. The reason, the ultimate reason for why you and I disobey God is that we have an unbelief about the goodness of God. And I know that to be true. I know that at the root of it all, there might be many factors for why you sin, but at the root of it all is a fear that God is not good. And I know that to be true because when the devil came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he subtly suggested to them that God is holding something back from you. God is keeping something good from you. God cannot be trusted. He's not really for you. And our parents bought that lie, and you and I have been believing that lie ever since. You and I sin. The reason why we sin, the ultimate reason why we sin, because deep down in our hearts, we are skeptical that God is good. And because we are skeptical about that, we think that he cannot be trusted. And therefore, we must act in our own self-interests. And so may I say to you this morning, and we haven't even gotten past the first line, that the greatest story ever lived begins with enormous promise and enormous hope. It begins with a God who exists, with a God who creates, and with a God who is good. Where then does that bring us? It brings us to the dark place where his image bearers rebel. They mount a coup attempt to overthrow this good God. They set out on an idea to mutiny, to defy his command and attempt to seize his place, to install, to dethrone him and enthrone themselves, to install themselves as God. But it was a lie. It was false. And all it brought was brokenness into this world. You see, to disobey God brought brokenness and suffering into the world, and it destroyed every relationship that we have. Think about the categories of relationship that have gone awry because of that act that was done in the garden. Our relationship first with God is broken. We hide from God. We do not want God to be near us. We try to keep him at bay, keep him away. As a result, we were put out of the garden and we were put into the wilderness, a theme in which the Bible just develops all throughout its pages, that we are exiles. We have conflict with our Maker. Not only that, but because we are alienated from God, we are also, our relationship to other people, to one another, is broken. Rather than trusting one another, everybody is a threat. And our relationship to others becomes one of pride and violence and no one can be trusted. I can't really let anyone know who I truly am. I have to hide myself because if they know who I really am, they would reject me. So we use and we abuse. We become victims and we become victimizers. We have conflict in society. And not only is there conflict with one another, but the relationship between the genders is marked by blame and by usury. Marriage becomes a battleground. Women try to usurp their husband's authority, and husbands dominate their wives with harshness. There's conflict in the home, a place where it was supposed to be safe and secure. Our relationship not only with one another and within among the genders is broken, but not only that, but also the whole created world, which was supposed to be our home and was supposed to support us and work with us now, the earth, which was meant for our enjoyment and our good as a fruitful home, works against us. It itself writhes in the disruption and pain of that disobedient act. The world that was filled with goodness, light, and truth is now a place of sinful brokenness, darkness, and a lie. And may I ask you this morning, why is the world such a dark and cruel place? Is it because God is dark and cruel? No. We did this. We made it this way, you and I. We contributed to this hellish place, the lies that we tell, the things that we steal, the people that we have used, the pride that we exhibit, the failure to love as God loves. So the question becomes, what will this all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-good God do? Does he wipe them out? No. Rather, he does judge. Out of the garden they go, exiled, put out of his presence, unable to return. See, once the defiant act is done, there's no undoing the defiance. There's no way to go back and undo it. There's only a way forward. And so God puts them out. But on the way out, God makes a promise that he will restore. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we come across the first place where God shows what he intends to do with these rebels. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, there's so much in this verse, but let me just point out two things that you need to grasp. First, God tells Adam and Eve and every reader of the book of Genesis that there will be massive conflict that will take place as this story begins to unfold. And the conflict will be between the serpent and those who align themselves with the serpent, and with the offspring of this woman and those who align themselves with that offspring. The first explanation of how God is going to deal with this mutiny is that he will send into the world some kind of restoration and deliverance, and you should know that there will be massive conflict between the serpent and those who align themselves with him, and between the offspring that comes from the woman and those who align themselves with him. The second thing to understand is that the conflict will culminate in a particular individual born of a woman, in which this individual born from this particular woman will crush the serpent but it will come at the cost, at a cost to that individual. And there it is, Genesis 3:15, God gives us the first glimpse of the drama of this great story. And that's the opening that sucks you in. Bible, brothers and sisters, is not boring. The Bible is full of truth and light and glory. Full, as Kirk said, of power, action, and many times and sometimes miracles. Which brings us then to the latter part of the book of Genesis. I know you're scared. It's 11, it's 10:34, and we're at Genesis 3. Relax. Take a deep breath. It brings us to the part where we see that God who makes a covenant to bless. God who makes a covenant to bless. And the story begins to play out. And as it unfolds, there are a whole host of things that happen. But I just want to select very briefly five particular lessons that God makes clear about how this restoration and this redemption will unfold. Five things that God tells Abraham and shows Abraham about what this restoration will be like and how it will appear and what he needs to be understand and anticipate. First, in Genesis chapter 12, God selects one man, Abram, and says, "It will be through you. Leave your land, Abraham. Leave your family and your kinship and everything that you know and go to the place that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. Through you, I will bless the nations of the earth." God is saying in Genesis 12 that it will come through this particular family, and it will be for the joy and for the good and for the blessing of all the peoples on the earth. That's the first thing. But then in Genesis chapter 15, God takes it one step further with Abram, and he makes a covenant agreement with Abraham. It's a strange passage. It's a passage in which is very odd to us, but he tells Abraham to take some animals and cut them in half. And to arrange them opposite one another, the halves opposite one another. And so there's three or four animals there, and it creates a kind of pathway, an alleyway between the two. Abraham knows what this means. This is a covenant agreement. This is a way that you ratify an agreement between two parties. And Abraham expects that he and God somehow will be making their way down through this little pathway. Only that's not what happens. Abraham sits there and he makes that little pathway and he waits and waits, and then he falls into a deep sleep. And in the deep sleep, what he sees is that God passes through that alleyway. And what God was saying to Abraham is that, Abraham, you will contribute nothing to this agreement. God alone will supply what is needed, and God alone will keep his promise to the death. And the third thing that God shows Abraham in the subsequent chapters from Genesis 15 is he says to Abraham and to Sarah, it's not going to be done by your ingenuity. Abraham and Sarah know that they're to be the one, but they have no child. And so God keeps Abraham and Sarah barren with no child and nothing even on the horizon, and to the point when it cannot be said that they did it. It will not be by your doing, Abraham. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It won't be by your doing either. It will be by a promised child whom God will supply, and God will get the glory. And then further on in Genesis chapter 22, God takes it one step further with Abraham, and God teaches Abraham that this blessing of restoration and redemption will come, if you can imagine it, at the cost of your promised son's life. Abraham, Take your son and go to the region of Moriah, the son you love, your only son, and sacrifice him there. So Abraham goes, and one can only imagine the agony of that trip. And when they get there, Isaac asks the all-important question, "Father, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the sacrifice for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers with words far deeper than he would have ever understood. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And at the last moment, when Abraham is prepared to slay his own son, God stops his hand and spares Isaac's life. And God was showing Abraham, and he is showing you and I today, that someday one of the children of Abraham, one of his offspring, would be the lamb and he would not be spared. And then finally, the last lesson that God gives to us in the book of Genesis. The last lesson that he shows Abraham, and the last lesson that he shows his family, and the last lesson that he shows us in the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph. And the thing that God wants to get across to us is that this redeeming child that he had promised back in Genesis 3:15 would be a kingly prince who would arise out of the most unlikely of places and who would be sent ahead of his family and who would suffer greatly for his family, but in the end would rise to great authority and position so that he might preserve and provide for his children the best of the land. And there it is. The whole story of redemption played out in real-time color. This, brothers and sisters, is the greatest story ever lived. And God has laid it out for us in the book of Genesis so that we might understand all that God has intended and all that he plans and how he's going to undo that dastardly deed that was done in the garden. And so this morning, as I close, I want to close with three applications for us today. Number one, I hope that you can see that being included in God's special family, to put it in our vernacular today, being saved, has nothing to do with ourselves. Left to yourself, you would be as angry as Cain, as immoral as Judah, as fearful as Abram, as spiteful as Sarah, as deceitful as Jacob, as desperate as Rachel, or as double-hearted as Lot's wife. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we are all those things. If we are God's people, brothers and sisters. If we are God's people, it is because he has called us out of our own terrible sins and messed up situations. God, may I say to you this morning, is not stumped by your messed up life. And if you come to him in trust and receive his provision, he can take the worst situation and work them for good. That's what a good God does. Secondly, how can you get in on this story? This is God's story, but you can become a part of it. The Bible, in fact, isn't even about you. It's about him. It's about Jesus and what he has done. But you can get included in. You can be brought into his story. How? And the answer to that question is by looking to God's provision for you. You see, when Abraham went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, God told him to go to Mount Moriah to do it. And there, God said he himself would provide a lamb. And years later, when Jesus was by the River Jordan, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Jesus was the lamb that God had prepared, and it wasn't someone else's son. It was God's one and only son. And Jesus went to Calvary, which, if you can possibly grasp it, was Mount Moriah. God was serious when he told Abram so many years ago that God himself will provide a lamb. God himself. Do you get it? Not somebody else's. Not a physical animal. God himself. He came. Sacrificed himself. And it's when you look at that provision and you understand that was for me. And you know what? The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And all through the pages of the New Testament, when they look back and they say, that's how you get in. You believe God. And God takes that belief when you believe him that sacrifice, Jesus, was for you. And he credits it to you as righteousness. And then thirdly, to come into a relationship with God through his son will never leave you the same. You see, Abraham was never the same once God called him. He had to leave his old life behind, his old land, his old kinship, everything. He had to leave it all behind and go. And he had to learn how to trust God. And he had to surrender all of his plans and all of his ambitions and all of his aims and everything that Abraham thought he was about. And his life forevermore was marked by being in this exclusive covenant relationship with the Lord God. As we close this morning, may I please say to us, you cannot believe in Jesus just in an intellectual way. To believe means to put your whole hope, your whole trust, your whole life, everything put on him. And you leave your old life behind, and you begin to journey with God, and he begins to teach you what it means to be in relationship with him as you journey on your way to the promised land, and along the way, he changes you. And so I want to close this morning with these very, very poignant words from Mark Dever. Captures all of this so very well, much better than I could ever do. Genesis begins with such power, such universal scope, such hope of life. In the beginning, God created. But then notice how the book ends. Its very last words are, Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Satan looks as if he has won, doesn't he? His rebellion against God's creation appears to have succeeded. Death has touched all of Adam's sons, and the last hero in Genesis, Joseph, fades away. The book that begins with creation ends with a coffin. But look at where that coffin is. In Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth. God knew what he was doing. God knew where to plant his seeds for his purposes. He knew exactly where to leave Joseph's coffin. As we will discover in our study of Exodus, the stage was set for God's great drama of redemption and resurrection, where he would show the whole world that no nation on earth, not even the greatest superpower, could stop his plans. And so he leaves Joseph's coffin in Egypt. Genesis, the book of beginnings, ends, but God's business is not yet finished, not nearly finished. Do you think you have experienced something that has finished off God's plan in your life? Some circumstance that is too horrible, some situation that is too messed up, some sin that is just too serious? Then you have not carefully considered the creator of this world or Joseph's coffin. You think the story is over. God was not finished then, and thank God he is not finished today. This is the greatest story ever lived. And as grace would have it, it's our story. Would you pray with me? And as I pray, praise team, would you come and lead us in a song to conclude our service this morning? Oh God, the ends of our lives call us to turn, the dead ends of our lives call us to turn to you in repentance. This account of your creation and your merciful recreation in Christ calls us to trust in you and in him alone, who is our risen Lord. God in heaven, you know the circumstance and situation that every person is here this morning. Oh Lord, would you take this word and apply it to the hearts and minds of your people that we might experience your restoration and that we might know that it comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Help us, Lord, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen.